Open your Bible to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And you who've been here for the last three or what sermons, I'm just going to do this, angle it a little bit, like so. There we go. We've been looking at the church in Laodicea for the last few Sundays. And it's been challenging, I hope so. It's been challenging to me, as I hope it was to you so far, because this is really where it comes down to, right? Authentic Christianity is what it comes down to. And, you know, by God's grace, I think we as a church have been blessed to, from a very early stage, have been blessed with people who are legit and who are saved. And, you know, there's no guessing in whether they know the Lord or not. And I mean, that doesn't mean that they just all of a sudden cease to be sinners. That's not what we're saying. But what we are talking about here are people who are saved without a doubt. And even though we continue to sin, even though you know, we will have feet of clay until the Lord comes for us, at least we know for the saved there is this undying commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what separates, I guess you could say, true Christians from confessing ones, or those who think they are saved and have this orb of being saved, or this even external appearance of being saved, but who have not truly been regenerated. Okay. So this morning we're going to wrap things up, and also in lieu of the fact that we are going to be having new members, I'm really going to have to ramp up the pace, but I want to address our new members today as well, and I don't want them to get lost here in the Church of Laodicea. In fact, I want them to have the seat of honor here today, because what we're going to be looking at today will in many ways be something that they will have to know, okay? And it's something that all of us have to know. And it involves the biblical doctrine of perseverance. You know, some of you have heard that that is one of the points of Calvinism, and you would be right in having observed that. Now, what do we base this off of here in Revelation 3? Well, let's just go ahead and read, I would say, from around verse 20. Okay, now remember last week I tried to explain to you how we come to the Lord. It's not as simple as just praying a prayer. Hopefully that is now sort of clear, and hopefully we understand that it's not based on some, you know, some rhyme that we said when we were 6 years old that we are saved, okay? And obviously there's a lot of misunderstanding as it involves this when people approach Revelation 3 verse 20, but let's just go ahead and read it anyways. Jesus says here, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." This is Christ's desire for all people, really, to come to him legitimately, come to him through faith and through repentance. By the way, that word repentance was already included there in verse 19, right? "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Repentance has always been a requirement for salvation. It's not just this confession alone. If confession alone saved, then I suppose every Catholic would be on their way to heaven. Every Muslim would be on their way to heaven if it was about confession, right? If it was about this sort of magic, at least in quotes, rhyme that we keep saying over and over. But that's not it. You see, because salvation had always been defined in terms of a humbling of ourselves before a holy God as sinners realize that they are utterly depraved sinners before God and that they have nothing in and of themselves to do anything about this problem, and that God alone is the one, the only one, who can do anything about that. That's where repentance comes in. That's where true faith comes in. That's why we believe in a faith that repents. Or we believe in a repentance that is truly of the faith. Okay. So Jesus wanted that for the church in Laodicea. But in general and broad strokes, that's also what he wants for every single unbeliever today. He stands at the door and knock. And if any unbeliever hears his voice and opens the door, in other words, responds correctly, Jesus will come into that person's life, regenerate them, cause them to be born again, and actually be in fellowship with this person for the rest of their lives and obviously for the rest of eternity. Now here's what the Lord says to the Laodiceans as John concludes this passage on the Laodicean church here before we hit chapter 4. He says this, and this is our Lord's words basically, right? The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So focus on verse 21 here. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me. This is indeed very insightful words. And just on face value, what we have here is the principle of conquering as a Christian. In other words, what we are working from here is this understanding. A Christian, in essence, can be and must be defined as a person who conquers. And we're not talking here about the kind of conquering and, you know, seizing and conquering kind of thing of, you know, the history of imperialism or, you know, the empires. This is not what we're talking about. This is not the kind of conquering that we're talking about. This is indeed a spiritual conquering that we're speaking of. And this is what the Lord is addressing. In other words, what Jesus is referring to is the battle that we are continually waging against sin. This is what he's referring to, as Christians, that is. He's speaking of this battle, this ongoing battle against the flesh, against the world, and against Satan. You know, those are the three things that tempt us, right? To sin. Anywhere you look, there's the world, and there's the love of the world, as John tells us in 1 John 2. You know, the pride of life and the pride of possessions, all these things. That's there. There's plenty of that going on. But then even without that, there's enough remainder of sin in us, right, to be continually tempted by this other side. And then, of course, there's Satan that employs both. He uses both to tempt God's children. But now something that we need to bear in mind here, again, largely speaking, Jesus was addressing a church here that, for the better part of it, was unsaved. Okay? So in essence, the kind of conquering that the Lord Jesus is indeed addressing here is really the kind that speaks of true salvation. This is in essence what Jesus says. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Or say differently, the one who is truly saved, and as it becomes visible in their life that they are saved, why? How will it become visible? Well, they will conquer sin. They will have victory against sin. They will have victory against sin, the world, Satan, all of these different temptations. They will have victories against that. And so doing, it becomes clear that they are saved and saved without a doubt. And there's a reward for that. And the reward is this, which is amazing if you think about it. Jesus will grant such a person the privilege and the honor of sitting with him on his throne. Literally, with him on his throne. I'm not sure how that's going to work. Okay? Don't ask me how. Because I know there's a lot of naysayers. It's like, yeah, but you cannot take this literally. Because how will millions and millions of people sit on the throne of Jesus? I don't know. But I know Jesus is going to work it out. Okay? And I'm firmly, 100% comfortable with that. I'm glad he's going to work it out. And it's not up to us to figure things out, as we often want to. But this is marvelous. This is exceptional what we're talking about here. And this, in essence, describes the Christian walk. First and foremost, here's what we can gather from this. By the way, just for those of you who are taking notes, I am dealing here with this topic of perseverance. And this is my sixth and my last point on the Church of Laodicea, which is this. God rewards those who persevere. God rewards any Christian who ultimately perseveres in the faith. What we're told in Scripture, and not just here, all right, here we're told that we will reign with Christ for sure, but in other parts of Scripture, we are also reminded that we will one day be with Christ in glory, and we will actually reign with Him. If you don't believe me, even Paul talks about this. You can turn to 2 Timothy 2. Turn there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says this. Sorry, let me read from verse 10, because it speaks here of enduring as a Christian, or say differently, of persevering or conquering as a Christian. He says, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now, just a little word on Paul here. The guy was the real deal, okay? He was the real McCoy. He was truly saved. And it became fundamentally clear that he was truly saved because it came out in his commitment to the cause of the gospel and to the cause of Christ. It became so obvious that who we are dealing with here, the writer of 2 Timothy, that he was saved because of his commitment to the cross of Christ. How many times did he have to endure suffering? How many times did he have to endure hardship? How many times hunger and threats to his life, and so many things that he had to endure, all for the sake of Christ. Because Paul understood something about being saved and conquering as a Christian. See? And he's even telling the churches in Ephesus here, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect," as I'm speaking to them, to the saved ones among them, by the way. "I have endured for you. For your sake I've endured." And I want to implore us to have the same mind this morning as Stellenbosch Bible Church. We are called to endure for one another. Yes, this is a conquering for the Lord. Ultimately, He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's our hero. He's our champion. And we do all things for Him. But know this, as we do these things for one another, we are invariably doing it unto Him. We endure for one another. And that's not just the pastor's job. All right? I have to endure for you. I do. But you also have to endure for your fellow brother and sister. There's many ways in which that can be applied. How about this? How many of you actually know enough about people in this church to be praying in an informed fashion for them? I don't want to put anybody on the spot here, but it's not possible to know that unless you are involved in their lives. Now, I know we've got a very handy Google Doc that, you know, all the prayer requests get publicized on, and that's great, and that's good. However, are you involved in one another's lives? Are you? Or is it just when the pastor and his wife organize something that all of a sudden everybody gets together? And if we were to go to America for 3 months, which is not impossible, okay, it's happened before, then all of a sudden the church gets sort of dislodged from one another. It's wrong when that happens. It's not good when that happens. Because we're called to endure for one another. And there's only one way you can endure for one another, is if you are living your life with one another. I hope I'm making sense here. In other words, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You know, just some Christian up on the hill, and you know, he just comes to church on a Sunday. That's it. There's no such thing in Scripture. There's no concept like that. The description of the early church and their habits in Acts chapter 2 does not allow us for such conclusions, to make such conclusions. They lived their lives alongside one another. They shared their assets with one another. If there was need among them, they would even do extreme things to help those who were in need among them. And apart from that, they were persecuted. alongside one another. And they bore their crosses alongside one another. And they were authenticated and certified as the true church because they conquered together. I don't know how long we will still enjoy this religious freedom that we get to have. Don't assume. Don't assume. Now, on assumption, you know, the waiter who assumed that the patron will tip him, right? And at the end of the meal, and it's good to tip waiters, by the way, okay? And there's no tip. And, you know, the waiter writes his tip on the bill, you know, as if to include it. And the patron then ended up not giving the bill. And he's like, but I just assumed you would pay it. And then he's like, no, don't assume anything, right? Don't assume anything. And that's a bad example, I suppose. But it would be wrong for God's children to assume, just assume that we're going to enjoy this religious freedom until kingdom come. Don't think that way. In so many ways, because of the China virus, okay, in so many ways, we the church have been stressed and stretched in such a way, as I should say, in modern times, we have not been stretched and stressed. There are countries in the world right now where the wheels are coming off. I don't know if you've seen what's going on in Australia. All right? And the sheep shearers are not happy about what's going on there. Truck drivers are not happy about what's going on there. They're literally parking their long, you know, trucks on the highway in protest of what has been going on there. Because I'm almost suffice to say it is as if a new religion has dawned on the world. The religion of safety. It's the religion of safety or security. I don't know, and you don't know how long this is going to last for us. But hey, when bombs start being detonated around us, are we going to endure? Are we going to continue to conquer? Or are we going to go hide away in a foxhole somewhere? See, if we're saved, we'll conquer. We'll conquer. We'll have victory over these things. Now, that might be an extreme example, but hey, there's so many areas of our lives where we will continue to have to conquer. Remember how Paul said it to the Romans, Romans chapter 7. He said, like, yes, you know, the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the bad that I don't want to do, I do. You know, that's him belaboring this old man that is still in him. That side of him that the Lord will finally, ultimately have to glorify and sanctify completely. But until such time, until full glorification, we will have this fight. And if you don't have this fight, you have to start wondering why. Why don't you have this fight? Why is there no dissension in you? If there's no more dissension, then you've got to wonder, have I been truly regenerated? Because that's what Paul says. He says this, the new man will surrender to Christ. Yes, the old man is still there. But here's the point. He will die, or she will die, a slow and agonizing death in the life of the believer. It has to. It's biblically consistent with all passages that address this very topic. But in glory, one day, those who conquer, ultimately, again, identifying those who are saved, they will be granted the privilege of sitting with Christ on high. 2 Timothy 2 again. So Paul, that was his example. All right. He endured everything for the sake of the elect. And then he says this. I'm still in 2 Timothy 2, for those of you wondering. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, what? We will also live with him. If we endure or conquer, we will also, what? Reign with him. Right, now this is not because Christians have this sort of authoritarian complex. Okay, this is not why Paul is saying this. But this is God. This is the plan of God for the life of every believer, is that because we're saved and because saved people will endure, even though they have their sins, even though they have their shortcomings and their moments of weaknesses, ultimately, as the grand scheme of their life, they will endure. And eventually they will enter glory in a glorified body where they will reign with their Lord. They will reign there with Him. I don't want to give it away, but the end of Revelation speaks the same way. Revelation 22 verse 5, and night will be no more. This is not speaking of the New Jerusalem. Night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp, or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. That describes every single believer, if you can fathom that. But it comes with some suffering. it comes with some having to endure. You know, some have even joked, those of you who are approaching marriage, you know, you want to get a spouse, you want to settle down and be married and have children. That's a good desire to have. That's a wonderful desire to have. The joke goes as following. There's the engagement ring, then comes the wedding ring, and then comes the suffering. Okay. Hopefully that doesn't apply too extremely to any of you here this morning. Okay, love, I'm not hinting at anything, just so you know, on the record here. Okay, but I'll tell you what, okay, if you want to be sanctified, get married. I mean it. You want to be sanctified. If you don't want to be sanctified, stay single in some ways. No, that's too general a statement. Of course, the Lord will sanctify people who are single. But I'll tell you, for me, people with my personality and my genetic makeup, all right, the Lord knew I had to get married in order to be sanctified of some things, okay? Sure, there's people who won't get married. I know that. And Paul actually talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7, and that's good and that's well. And they will be sanctified in other ways. But for, I suppose, most of us, it can be a real vehicle of sanctification, right? You know, you're living here 100% all the time with another person who's also a what? Sinner, right? Even though we're talking about a regenerate sinner here, there's still enough sin going on to sometimes be at loggerheads with one another. But it's all part of God's design. It's all part of this very theme of we will endure. And I'll tell you what, if the moment you pray the prayer, Lord, give me more patience. You know what the Lord does? He sends a test your way. That's how He gives it. He doesn't just blanketly, like, all of a sudden, you're like this patient dude. You know, you're just waltzing around, and you're like just never watching your clock, or you're just like, you know, this amazingly patient person. That's not how the Lord does it. Oftentimes, the way He answers prayer is by bringing something into your life that will spur you on to deny the flesh and to yield to the Spirit. But I want to be more patient. And then your daughter comes of age. Or, Lord, I want to be more patient. And all of a sudden, you just can't find a job. Because God does these things in the life of His kids, of His children, because He wants to sanctify them and He wants to get them to the point where they learn how to endure. By the way, endurance is another way of saying patience. You know, we, from the Greek word for endurance, we get the impression of bearing under a weight, kind of like a pillar that has a building built on top. Think Samson in the city of the Philistines. You know, there were two large pillars. They were under this tremendous weight, that held this tremendous weight of this amazing structure. That's what you do when you're enduring. You're being like a pillar. You're standing strong. But it's going to come with some suffering, some tests, there's going to be some things coming your way. And do know this, God promises that He will never test you above what you are able to handle. Because He'll always bring the way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that. There's nothing Nothing too hectic, nothing too heavy that you should not be able to handle, because God knows exactly what his children can handle and what they can bear. It's kind of like us. You know, I'm thinking of our own children, and we know how to treat them. You know, some of them can handle this very well, others not so much. And it's sort of a case-by-case approach. And it's good to do that, because it's wrong for us to exasperate our children. And Peter tells us it's wrong to exasperate our children. So our aim is to know our kids, get to know them personally, and to, as we parent them, give them some challenges along the way that they should be able to handle. And that's how they grow. And that's how they develop. And God is exactly like that. He's exactly like that. He knows what we can handle, and He challenges us, and He nudges us along, all in effort of getting us to this point where we are people who endure and who conquer. There's one significant passage in the Gospels that addresses this principle of reigning with Christ. But interestingly, it's also in the context of suffering and endurance. So what John tells us here in Revelation chapter 3 is not an anomaly, or what we would call in theological terms, it's not an hapax legomena. It's not said once. Okay, you'll find this in other parts of Scripture as well. Now, I want to draw your attention and remind you of the request of James and John, the same John, by the way. Maybe he learned his lesson there. But in Mark chapter 10, there's a parallel passage to this in Matthew 20. But you can turn to Mark. We will read Mark's account, Mark chapter 10, where we find this account of James and John's request. Verse 35 on, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus, right, came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." Now, Matthew tells us it was actually the mother who did that. Don't get uneasy with that. Okay, it doesn't really form a contradiction at all. All right, because maybe Matthew did not mention the fact that James and John actually wanted that. All right, I know sometimes parents want things for their kids that the kids don't want, but I think if we read Matthew's account in conjunction with Mark's account, then it comes out quite clear that both James and John wanted this. They desired this. "We want you to do for us whatever we ask you." Now, first and foremost, this is a little bit audacious, is it not? Lord, you know, we've been here with you for, like, I don't know, 2 months? And we want you to do anything you ask for. You know, we ask for. It is a little bit voor op die wa, as we say in Afrikaans. But let's bear with these apostles to be. They knew who Jesus was, right? They saw his miracles. They knew how whenever he spoke perfectly, faultlessly. They knew that he was 100% sinless. In other words, they were convinced he was God in the flesh. So let's not be too tough on them here. They were just sort of like, I think they were truly, honestly convinced that he can do anything. And therefore, it wouldn't be too high an order for them to ask anything, I suppose. But that said, there was a hint of pride there. There was definitely a hint of pride. And this is what they asked Jesus. Rather, he said to them first, verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" Not as if he didn't know. He knew exactly what they wanted, long before they even mentioned. And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." We're not entirely sure, because the Gospels, I'm trying to make sense of verse 37 now, we're not entirely sure if Jesus did in fact already teach about the fact that these apostles will reign with him. Okay? But here they are, and they're asking for it. They are requesting it. And this request in and of itself is not entirely unbiblical. Okay? Especially not after what we read in Revelation 3, Revelation 22, 2 Timothy as well. It's not unbiblical, because this is obviously something that God desires for his children. But again, there seems to be a hint of pride and a hint of presumption coming from these two disciples who will eventually become apostles. But this is how Jesus responds, verse 38. And this is how we make sense of that privilege that God's children will one day receive to sit with Him on high and reign with Him. Jesus says this in verse 38. You do not know what you're asking. As if to say, you don't know the context of which the thing you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? This is fundamentally important in this request, or understanding this request coming from James and John. You do not know what you're asking, as if to say, you do not know the requirements of what you're asking. And so Jesus says it, basically. He could have said it this way. The requirements, okay, for you to reign with me and sit beside me is to actually suffer as I am suffering or will be suffering. And this is consistent with other passages. This is consistent with other things that Jesus said. If you want to be His disciple, you will endure various trials and tribulations. In fact, He even said, if you love me, the world will hate you. Because the world hated me. If you are of me, another way said, the world will hate you because the world hates me. So again, let's not be too hard on them on this wanting to reign with Jesus request. But let's be a bit harder on them about their misunderstanding of what is entailed as it involves this reward of reigning with Christ on high. But that said, as Scripture finally was fulfilled, we eventually, as scholars of Scripture, come to the conclusion that this is actually for every child of God to reign with Him. But it's also for every child of God to endure a little bit for Him and to have to conquer eventually, ultimately. We will enter heaven, in other words, with some scrapes and bruises. We will enter heaven with some injuries, okay? We will enter heaven with a history of some suffering. And that is for every Christian. So my pastoral response to this morning is as follows. Don't feel so uneasy about whatever is going on in your life right now. And I know I don't even have to ask you to put up your hands. I don't. Because if you're truly saved, I can just assume that the Lord will continue to test you in various ways, whether it be through child rearing, whether it be the marital relationship, whether it be the work environment, whether it be out of the social things going on in your life, whether it be health, whether it be financial, whether it be whatever, okay? The Lord is going to continue this on in your life, so get used to it. Like, geez, Pastor, that's helpful. All right. We need a little bit more encouragement here this morning. Okay? But isn't it encouraging enough that we will reign with Him? Huh? Wow. That's phenomenal. I mean, that's stupendous. That's magnificent. This is almost unthinkable that we sinners, that's where we started, totally depraved sinners, that God could even smile on us enough to save us. That He would take a wretch, a total wretch, not just make him or her His son or daughter, but also one day cause them to reign with Him. This is incredible. Does it help you? I hope. Does it help you to see your suffering, whatever the suffering is you're going through right now, to see it in light of that? Does it help you? Does it help you to see it as, you know what, maybe I can bear a little bit more. Maybe I can endure a little bit more. And maybe maybe I can conquer a little bit more because my reward is secure and it's firmly on its way. That's for every child of God. No exception. This, dear listener, summarizes the Laodiceans. Took me a while to get here. Sorry about that. All right. But here's one final thing that I want to talk about, especially now to our members to be, and those who will be baptized. Please don't be like the Laodiceans. All right. They made themselves notorious for being an indifferent church. Let's not be like that. Indifference is the love of Satan's life, okay? That's his blue-eyed girl, okay, is indifference. Satan loves a person who confesses the Lord, but who is indifferent to the things of the Lord. He loves it. You know why? Because they are a particularly powerful tool in his dark domain. Because the more he can get the world to look Christian, but not actually be truly Christian, the more he succeeds in operating incognito. The more he succeeds in not being caught out. See? He loves it. He loves an indifferent Christian. He loves a Christian that is apathetic to the things of God. And you, dear member to be, you cannot be apathetic to the things of God. And all the other listeners today, you cannot. If you have a confession of being saved, if you have the testimony of being saved, you cannot be indifferent to the things of God. And that includes a host of things. Coming to church, one anothering, the love of the world, the flesh, pride of the eyes, all these things. Dear young one, whatever it is that applies to young ones. And I know, been there, done that. There's various temptations in which Satan, or through which Satan gets us to sin. It could be that the person that you are praying that the Lord will send over your path to marry one day, it's just not coming. You're giving up hope, and you're transgressing the law of God, the law of Christ, because you're getting impatient and you're getting tired of enduring. Be careful. Be careful. It could be that you're so financially strained that you're resorting to less than lawful means to earn a living. Whatever that is, continue to endure and do justly and love righteous and walk humbly with your God, to quote Micah. Because a Christian will endure and a Christian will conquer. Now, members to be, this equally applies to our statement of faith, okay? You guys are now about to give us your testimonies, but some of you might not know that one of our requirements is to read carefully through our statement of faith. We take it super seriously because the elders of this church are not indifferent to the statement of faith. We love our statement of faith. We're actually incredibly zealous for our statement of faith. I think we have a great statement of faith. I think we have a biblical statement of faith. And we don't want to develop a culture of indifference to a statement of faith. Definitely not. In fact, our church are drawing people from all over the Cape because of this statement of faith. Okay? Many people identify us as a church that take hermeneutics seriously. Because hermeneutics is quite important. If you don't get your hermeneutics right, everything in Scripture is going to go askew as you interpret it. A statement of faith is what binds a church together. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3, and I'll say this, and then we'll be done. First Corinthians 3. Paul talking about the apostolic tradition. Remember, we ride on the shoulders of giants, right? I was just reading last night. It's so amazing. The heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, the foundations of the wall will have the names of the 12 apostles etched into it. As if symbolic, not that that's symbolic language, but that the names, the literal names that will be etched into the literal foundation, because I believe it's going to be a literal city, all right, that it will be symbolic of that gospel foundation that was laid by the apostles. This is important. You know, some of us grew up in some Reformed churches in our country and have been here for centuries, where, for instance, they would every Sunday get up and they would recite the Apostolic Creed. Anybody did that? Been there, done that? I remember it. Yeah, Gloon God die Vader, die Almachtige, you're right? And some in English churches did the same. The Apostolic Creed. And it's good. It's good to be a church that has a creed. Because if you don't have a creed, you don't have a backbone. Listen to what Paul says. Let me read from verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, that's the day of the coming of the Lord, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. You know, this foundation is this teaching that has been passed on to us. This is the gospel message. That's why any church should have a clear gospel statement in their statement of faith. But an indifference to a statement of faith, the first wind of doctrine that blows in your life, and you'll be blown out. We would have had you maybe for 3 months, and then you're out. See, look, I'm not saying it's wrong to be here because you like the people and you love the fellowship and you like the coffee and you love the furniture. Even all those things are permissible and it's good, all right? But I want to challenge you this morning. Come here because of our statement of faith. Come here because of what we confess. Don't come here because, oh, it's nice and it's in the winelands and it's a nice little sort of break, and that's also fine if you wanted to do that. But let those be peripheral reasons. Let not that be the core reasons for being here. So with that said, let's go ahead and hear some testimonies. I am done with the seven churches. Good grief. Feels like 7 years. All right. Sorry about that. But let's see. Who's first up? Fadi, what order do you have